a Jew in a small, insignificant place in Israel 2,000 years ago could die for my sins. I might not understand how the Holy Spirit Himself could bring all of that and come in and regenerate my heart and make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I might not understand that fully or completely, but I do understand that these things are true and that they're true of me. Praise be to God, I hope you said. I am a child of God. Now, we see in this passage this evening a part of that salvation which we experience known as adoption. Adoption. The movement of 1 John goes from chapter 1, where John is talking repeatedly about fellowship, and he makes this movement into sonship. He goes from fellowship with God, you are now a friend of God, to you are sons of God, you are children of God. And we go, well, Christ, we know, is the Son of God by nature. And now John tells us, in 1 John, throughout the whole thing, we are now Christians, we are now sons of God by grace. The plain teaching of Scripture is that believers are adopted into the family of God, that it was the sovereign choice of God to claim individuals. Sometimes when we talk about election, sometimes people will try to confuse it and they'll say, well, God corporately elected a group of people. That's what he's really talking in Ephesians. No, in Ephesians, he's really talking about individuals. God made a sovereign choice. There was a time in eternity where he said, this one right here will be mine. Based on no merit of that individual, not foreseeing any faith in him, not seeing any good work in him, but simply because God said, I'm adopting you. I'm adopting you. God made a sovereign choice to claim sinners individually as his own. And that is amazing. That is amazing. And it's also called adoption. That act that is called adoption. And so tonight we're going to be talking a lot about adoption in this epistle here, in this sermon. We're going to divide this message up into three parts. We're going to talk about the concealed nature of adoption. We're going to talk about the revealed nature of adoption. And we're going to talk finally about the effectual nature of adoption. So before we do all of that, let us bow our heads and pray that God would bless us this evening. Our Father in heaven, we are simply amazed that you would adopt people like us, that you sovereignly would choose us to be called children of God. We know, Father, our sin. We know all of our defects. We know a little bit about what separates us from you. We don't have a full picture of it, but that little bit that we do know, Lord, is enough for us to go, why did you not just discard us? Why did we not just get swept away in the sea of your wrath? Why did you cause grace to rain upon us? We are amazed. We rejoice in our adoption. We rejoice in that Savior, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who purchased it by his precious blood. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would brighten our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things in your word. We ask you that you would do this, that you would be worshipped better than the worship that we would give to you in our own native selves. We want to worship you better than each time we meet. We want to worship you better, Lord. You deserve it. We long for your coming. the coming of your Son, when we will finally worship you in the way that is fitting for an almighty God like yourself. So help us, Lord God, this evening. Help us to listen. Help us to take heart. Help me, Lord, to preach Christ and Him crucified. Oh, that I would decrease, that He might increase, that He might be seen as the beautiful Savior that He is. Lord, do these things for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, our first point, verse 1, the concealed nature of our adoption. We read again, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." It must first be acknowledged that if this is true, if God really has adopted us into the family of God, why is it that the apostle feels the need to draw our attention and say, "See, look, behold, God loves you"? It should be very obvious to us, if this really happened to us, if we have really experienced this, that we would not need to be drawn to that fact. But here the apostle feels the need for us to be drawn back and to look into this love of God which has been bestowed upon us. And that is because adoption is often concealed not only from the world, not only does the world not get it, but it's also oftentimes even concealed in ourselves, amongst believers. Because it is a sacrificial love. There is a sense in which God is the Father through creation. So God is the Father in that way. But here it is God the Father seen in His familial love, in His fatherly love, in His intimate love. The love that He has not for His creation, but the love that He has for His new creation, His special, particular love that He has. The Father would send, the type of love where the Father would send His own Son. Like we said previously, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son by nature, not by grace, the true Son, He would send Him. That He would die for sinners. That it were the believer's adoption papers are signed by His blood. It is a costly love. It is no wonder that the Apostle John says, "Look, you cannot exhaust this love. You could spend from now until forever. And if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you will have forever and you will never exhaust this type of love. You will always look into it and go, wow." It is a particularly granted love. Again, this is a different love than the love that the Father has towards His creation. This is not what we refer oftentimes in theology as God's common grace. This is not God, the type of love that God commonly has for His creation, and by which He sends things to sustain it, like the rains, like He causes the believer and even the unbeliever to breathe and to have life. This isn't that kind of love. This isn't the physical care that God has over mankind. This isn't even that restraining grace in which He works in the hearts of believers so that they would make morally good choices on occasion. This isn't that restraining love. No, this is that intimate, personal love which God has granted, brings them spiritually into the family of God. And it's the sort of love in which the Father goes, "You are mine." It's that kind of love. But it's also is the love in which believers have in reality. He continues, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, that God would give us that particular love, that He would send His Son to die for a particular people, and we would be redeemed. And He adds, and such we are. That is how the New American Standard says it. The ASV says, indeed we are. If you were to look at the Greek, it's very, very blunt. It really hits hard. It says simply, we are. We are. This is true. We are. God really has bestowed His love upon you. God's Son has really died for you. And you really are. You really are children of God. This isn't some title that God has given you only. No, this is a new reality. There was a time when you weren't children of God, and now there's a time where you really are children of God. You have been adopted. The adoption of believers by the calling of God into His family is not only some grand doctrine. This isn't just for guys with long beards to sit in their studies and think about and go, wow, it's really amazing. No, this is a reality. This is not just an idea. This isn't just a warm and fuzzy that we have when we think about our standing. This is a reality. You really are adopted into the family of God, believer. You really are His child. And so, believer, this is where it gets kind of concealed in us, doesn't it? Because we hear this and we go, yeah, that's true, yeah. Yeah, we really are believers. And we really are children of God. But you're thinking, I'm really weighed down by sin. I'm really, really tempted. And sometimes temptations come and I cave. I'm not acting like a child of God as much as I'd like to. On occasion, by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, you resist the evil one, you resist the world, you resist the flesh, and you resist the devil. But there are occasions when you are weighed down with sin and you stumble. There are times when you are on the computer and your eyes see things that your eyes should not see, and you don't run from it. There are times when you say things that are ungodly things. And you keep going because, hey, it's funny. There are times when your thoughts are so depraved and you wonder, how in the world could a child of God even think about this stuff? You're weighed down and you cave in because you've forgotten that you are really a child of God, that you are adopted into His family. Listen to the instruction, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Listen to the apostles' instructions here. He says, turn from your failure to love God. Turn your eyes from that. Don't look at that. Behold the manner of love God has shown to us, bestowed upon us. In your repentance, there is repentance. There is a doing. It's not all just believing. There is a doing. You must repent. But in your repentance, look to God's Son by nature, Christ Jesus our Lord. And see Him humiliated. See Him suffering and see Him dying, that His blood would cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that He would be, as John says earlier in this inspired book, He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the substitute, and that you are adopted. Our brother Martin Luther, who I'm a big fan of, because he's blunt and he's direct. He said, "You are children of God. Now act like it." It's true. We are children of God, and we must act like it. But we must continue to remind ourselves that we are children of God before we can act like it. So, adoption is often concealed in the believer because of our remaining sin. Adoption is often concealed from the world, and we get that directly from this text. "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." The Christian's adoption carries with it a peculiar consequence. And that consequence is this: the world does not know you. You find yourself, Christian, as a stranger in a strange land. You look around and you find yourself saying, "This is not the place I grew up in. I don't recognize it. It doesn't recognize me." It's funny, when I go back home to Virginia, a lot of the folks back there remember the old man, and they want to talk about the good old days, in quotes, of Steve Mentir and his rebellion. I don't even recognize that guy anymore. I don't even want to talk about him. I just want him he's dead, and I want him to be buried and put away from their sight. I'd much rather talk about Steve Mentir, the regenerated man. But the reason why they want to cling on to that is because the world does not know the Christian. The apostle addresses the concealed part of our adoption on the part of the Christian. He now, in this latter part of our verse here, addresses the concealment of our adoption on the part of the world. This is a truth which is commonly experienced by believers, but which is dealt with here in Scripture. This knowing which John is talking about isn't so much a cognitive knowing. This isn't just raw information. It's not like John saying, "Okay, well, now, believer, the world's going to get really stupid because you're saved." No, it's not like, "Hey, I don't know what you are or who you are." This is a knowing which moves the whole man. It's a knowing about that hinges on perceptions, opinions, and their biases. And they don't, it's, if we were to say it in modern language, I believe it might be rendered this way: the world doesn't get you. The world doesn't get you. The world does not understand Christians. The world does not stand with Christians. The world does not have a positive interest in Christians. The world does not even like Christians. They don't even like you. The world does not tolerate Christians. And all of this is wrapped up in that one word, cosmos, world, which John uses. The world does not know you. It doesn't know you. It doesn't get you. It doesn't want to get you. But don't take it personally, John says. There's a good reason for that. It ain't you. It's them. It's them because they don't get God. They don't understand it. The world does not know God. And so the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't know God, and it doesn't know his children. And the world will react to Christians the same way that it reacts to God. Everything the world does not know about Christians stems from the adoption that they have by God. And the world likewise doesn't know him. Adam couldn't distinguish the words of God from the words of Satan. Cain did not perceive Abel rightly. The Jews did not know Jesus as he is, God incarnate. And the Romans were so foolish as to crucify the God-man. And people today, still with blasphemous ignorance, mock all three persons of the Godhead. And an awake Christian hardly needs to be told that the world does not know them or God. John tells believers for this reason, because despite of all the arrogant unknowing of the world, they are no less children of God. The world doesn't get you. The world is going to persecute you. The world is going to not stand with you. The world is not going to take any positive interest in you. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference as far as you're standing with God. When they do that, it's because they don't know you, because they don't know God. The inspired, inerrant Word of God has brought to light what is often concealed, namely the Christian's adoption. Do the trials of this world, do they weigh on you? Are you tired of being made fun of for your Christian faith? Are you burdened by all the unrighteousness in the culture? Are you discouraged by how what is good is being called evil and what is evil is being called good? Or worse yet, is the apathy of the world, the spiritual things, does it dishearten you? Child of God, the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't get you because the world doesn't know God. It doesn't get God. Your elder brother, Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous, went through trials, was a man of sorrows, was mocked, and from a human standpoint was the victim of the most scandalous injustice that this world has ever committed, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, in light of all of that, why do we think it's going to be any better for us? Why? Well, because I'm really relevant and contextual. Because I wear a knit beanie on my head and I hang out at coffee shops. Well, they'll see that Jesus is really cool when they see me drinking craft beer, and it'll be all great. Or when I, to use a word that gamers use, when I pwn them at Half-Life, they'll know the righteousness of God. Now, we laugh at that, okay? We laugh at that because we see how absurd it is. We see how absurd it is. But the reality is there's a lot of Christians that do that. We get so excited when, hey, a guy who throws touchdown passes for the Florida Gators, that guy's a Christian. Wow, isn't Jesus cool? No, you want to know what? It's almost blasphemous to say. It's almost irreverent to say. You know what's really cool? What's really cool is that I am standing before those people today in the pulpit that if they claim Christ, if the Father has claimed them, that they are the sons of God. That's what's really cool. That's what's really amazing. It's not the celebrity who, because the world goes, well, look at that guy. Look at his Christian beliefs. The world will always turn on that guy. The world will always kill your hero. Always. They'll always kill your hero. You know what's cool for me? Other than slapping my mic? What's really cool for me is to see a 90-year-old man who was saved when he was in his early 20s live a faithful life. By the world's standards, it was a boring life. He had some good stories, but he saw some things, but from the world's standpoint, it was a boring life, meaningless life. He wasn't a rock star. He wasn't an athlete. You know, he was just a guy. He was just the son of God, one of the sons of God. He was an adopted man. And to see him and to talk with him about the things of God, and then one day he disappears and he's no longer at church. because he's dying of cancer. You know what's really cool to me is when I walked into his room at the hospital and he saw me and he went, "Home, home." And I could say with all confidence, "Soon you will be home." That's what's really cool to me. That when a son of God, an adopted member of God's family, lives a faithful life, I hope those athletes are really saved. I hope those movie stars are really saved. But you know what I hope more than that? I'm going to bring it like real raw right now. I hope that you're saved. I hope you're saved. Because I know you. And I know that as we live in the church together, we get involved in each other's lives, there are going to be times when you're going to look at me and you're going to go, "Wow, Steve was right. That adoption thing really concealed in that brother." And vice versa. And so we need it. We need this instruction. Why do we think it will be any better for us? Find comfort in this, dear brother and sister. The world does not know you because you are a child of His. And they got no use for you. Verse 2, the revealed nature of our adoption. So we covered, the apostle covered the concealed part of it, now the revealed part of it. He writes in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Although adoption was previously concealed, or presently concealed, adoption will be revealed at a future time. Adoption, again, is a present reality. This has been taught by the apostle throughout this whole message, throughout this passage of here. However, the present reality of adoption is reinforced by a three-letter word in the Greek manuscript, noun, which means now, presently. Yeah, the apostle is really reinforcing this idea of you are now, not only in the future, but you are now, currently, right where you are right now. If you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the Father's family. And it is important that word is there, because verse 2 speaks of not only the present stage of adoption, but the future stage of adoption as well. The Christian is presently adopted. It is a stage in which adoption really exists. Yet it is concealed, as we've said. But there is a future stage of adoption which it will be revealed. John is not teaching that we're going to be more adopted at this future time. We're not going to be more adopted. You're adopted now. Or that it's going to be more true then that you're a child of God in the future. To quote Top Lady, more happy, yes, not more secure. And to illustrate this, we have a lot of circumstances in the life of the church right now. We have many of the ladies of the church are pregnant, and so let's use that for an illustration. Let's say a husband and a wife find out they're going to be pregnant for the first time. They're going to have a child. Is the wife more or less a mother when the baby is born? So this woman's been carrying this child for 6 months. Is she more a mother when the baby's born? Well, no, of course not. Is she less a mother? Obviously not. What about the husband? Is the husband less a father while the baby is in the wife's tummy? No. My brothers, sisters, it is the same with our adoption. We are no more adopted in the future state. We are no more children of God. We're no less adopted in this present state. But adoption has with it a glorious end. It's going somewhere. It's going somewhere. You are adopted. You will be. Continue that. It's going to get a point, though, where it's going to be revealed. It has not appeared yet what we will be. It's concealed. We know that when He appears, the second coming of Christ, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. John here teaches that the second coming of Christ, Christ who is in heaven, Christ who has been recorded in Acts chapter 1 as being ascended. He ascended into the heavens, and this is where He is now, making intercession for his people as their high priest. At that second coming, believers will be made like Christ. That is a mind-blowing truth if you understand what Christ in His glorified state was. In body, without defect. No chance of illness. Unable to be hurt. He's never hungry again. Doesn't know hunger pains. Doesn't experience that. He doesn't experience a hurt stomach. He doesn't experience any of that. In glory, radiating glory. In power. All the effects of the curse in Genesis 3. All the effects of the curse. Can't touch Him. And John says, we're going to be like that. Because we have to be. Because it's the only way we're going to see Him. We are going to see Him as He is, and so we must be like He is to do that. We see now by faith. We currently see Him now by faith. There's going to be a time, John says, when Christ comes back. He comes out of the clouds, gathers His people up. We're going to be changed somehow into what He is. And you're going to see Him not by faith, dear brother and sister, but you are going to see Him by the sight of your eyes. This future state is sometimes called our glorification, or glorification. And one dictionary says of this, in glorification, believers attain complete conformity to the image and likeness of the glorified Christ and are freed from both physical and spiritual defect. Glorification ensures that believers will never again experience bodily decay, death, or illness, and will never again, and this is the most glorious part for me, will never again struggle with sin. I don't even know what that's like. I wish Brother Tom was here. One of the first experiences I had with Brother Tom is he invited me out to his place, and he lives out in the country, and that has a soft spot in my heart already. And we're looking out over the field and the rolling hills, and the sun's just about ready to set. It just looks wonderful. And me and Brother Tom are sitting there side by side, and I go, Brother, you think heaven will look like that? And he goes, yeah, I do, but just without sin. I said, Brother, I don't even know what that means. I have no comprehension. I can say the words. I know what the words mean. But I live in this sin-cursed world just like you do. And I even then, in God's grace, I get to see glimpses of beauty that make me go, I wonder what heaven's like. I can't imagine heaven. We can't imagine heaven because it will be without sin. I can't imagine myself to my chagrin. I cannot imagine what I would be like without sin. I tell you this, I won't miss it. You won't miss it. That glorified state, we will be We will see Him as He is because we will be like He is. As we said, we currently see God by faith. But there is a day coming when we will see Him in His glory through undefiled eyes. Wow. So let this fuel our worship, brothers and sisters. Let it fuel it. Let it fuel it. The curse is reversed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our confession of faith, the 1689, says that regardless of how good a church thinks it is, there is still a mixture of error in there. Not in the future state, there isn't. Praise be to God. And for the unbeliever, if you aren't in Christ Jesus, if you do not have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not recognize yourself to be a sinner and confess your sin and your unrighteousness to Him, if you do not repent from it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not attain this state. You will not attain the glorified state. You will be dealt with, but not in this way. You will be raised from the dead. Your soul will be reunited with your body. But that combination will not be glorified. It will be ruined. We believe in a doctrine. The Bible teaches a doctrine called total depravity. That is, man cannot offer anything pleasing to God in and of themselves because they are defiled. Hell is utter depravity. You are totally, all the good things of God, that common grace we talked about, removed. There is none. In a place called hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, it isn't the good time that the culture likes to pretend it is. It's a terrible place. It is so opposite of this glorified state that we are talking about today. So the application for you, unbeliever, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Live a godly life in the power of the Spirit, and one day be glorified. And see that Savior with eyes undefiled. The third point, the effectual nature of our adoption. The effectual nature of our adoption is, here's another big word, our sanctification. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Hope in Christ, hope fixed upon Christ, motivates purity. Motivates it. And that's the effectual nature of our adoption as sons and daughters of the true and living God. Such hope of the glorified state at the second coming of Christ is not designed. It's not designed to produce spiritual laziness. John, having just proclaimed the glorious truth of our glorification as the end of our adoption, does not wish for believers to become careless in their pursuit of holiness. Rather, hope fixed on Christ is not to cause laziness, but is to cause us to pursue holiness. It might be that from the beginning, it began with our calling, and that it's going to end with our glorification. But there's a whole lot of middle in there. There's a whole lot of middle in there of what we're to do in the meantime, of how we're to live. And the apostle tells us, this is what you fill the middle with, pursuing holiness. Have that hope in Christ. Purify yourself. It must be noted, though, unless we become moralistic and legalistic here. We must note that John is addressing a very particular group of people. He is addressing those who are called, those who are believing, those who are justified, those who are already being sanctified, and those who one day will be glorified. If you're not any of those, John's not talking to you. He's not talking to you. You can't work your way into glorification. You're not even being kept your adoption by pursuing holiness. No, you're pursuing holiness because you are adopted. That's why you're doing it. Let's be honest. Before then, you didn't care about holiness. Why? Well, you were the world, and the world didn't know God. You didn't get it. Well, now you're adopted. Now you get it. And that's the effectual nature, is that getting it has us to pursue, it produces in us a drive to pursue holiness, to pursue purity. This purifying of oneself cannot mean that salvation is gained by the power of man, but rather a life is motivated to holy living because it has been enabled by the power of God, produced in the adoptive love of God. All of what the child of God hopes for of purity is found in Christ Jesus. All of it. That's another reason why an unbeliever can't get there, is because they don't even know what they're trying to be like. The adopted child of God goes, I'm going to pursue holiness. Well, why are you going to do that? Well, because one day I'm going to see my elder brother. And God my Father says he's well pleased in him, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to live in his pattern. And the unbeliever doesn't have that pattern. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the big deal about Jesus, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. The believer knows that Christ, however, is the most pure and the most holy. They know that his nature is against sin. They know also, however, even as they grow in the grace that God has given them, how much like Christ they're not. They know evermore how not pure they are. That is the great, great paradox, I think, of our salvation. As you advance in the Christian life, you realize more how not like Christ you are. You realize that when you were a baby in Christ, when you were an infant in Christ, you realized that, you knew that. But as you live this Christian life, as you pursue holiness, as in God's grace you are making progress and your sins are becoming less and less infrequent, you're never perfect, not in this life, you're never perfect. But you don't sin in the same ways or in the same quantity as you did before. The outside world goes, wow, that guy's really pious. And the whole time you're thinking, wow, I am such an unrighteous wretch. I am so unlike Christ. But you're driven. You're driven because you will be glorified. You're driven because you know that it is true what our brother Matthew Henry said in his commentary on this passage to be so true. Our brother said, it is the hope of hypocrites and not of the sons of God that makes an allowance for the gratification of impure desires and lust. It is the hope of hypocrites that do that. It's not the hope of sons. I am adopted into the family of God. Now I want to act like it. I want to be like him. And I know I won't ever be perfect. I won't in this life be perfected, because he must have first place in everything. But there is a day when he will come, and I will be like him. We need this gospel promise because, on one hand, it can produce in us burden. We can be so burdened to the point where we just give up. We go, "What's the point? I can't do it. It's just a big, big burden. Can't do it, I'm giving up," and I walk out and I apostatize. But on the other hand, and this is the day and age, this is the spirit of the age that we live in. Lawlessness is disguised as religion. Lawlessness is disguised as religion. It's because some of those guys, when I first started over at Louisville Seminary, the New Calvinism, that's what they called it, the New Calvinism was really cool and really popular, and it was that kind of mentality. Sin, you know that it was antinomian almost. That is against the law. Why pursue holiness? Christ died for your sins. Rejoice in that. No, John says, no. Those who have their hope fixed on Him purifies themselves. So, dear brother and sister, Christian, our glorification is no replacement for our sanctification. It's no replacement for our sanctification. That sanctification is that process by which we are being more and more, piece by piece, a process in which we are being more conformed into the image of Christ. Where we're being more like His likeness, where we are living more in His pattern. Our glorification is no thoughts of our glorification is no replacement for that. Not if you are an adopted child of God. So in conclusion, the Christian's adoption as a child of God is, again, it's a present reality. It is a present reality which is to be lived out. Though it's currently concealed, it will be revealed one day. It will be revealed in all of its glory and all of its splendor. And so as we live in light of this, let us live in the pattern of Christ increasingly as we wait for the day of His coming. Let us not only marvel at the love which God has bestowed upon us, on His children, but let us live in it as well. Though we see Him in all, though we will see Him in all of His purity with glorified eyes, let us now seek to look upon Him with growing faith and growing obedience. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the strength in which You gave both the listener and the hearer. We ask You, Lord God, that we would live in light of the concealed nature of our adoption. We would live in light of the revealed nature of our adoption, and especially that we would live in the effectual nature of our adoption, that You would be glorified in the church and throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.